Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. This morning we have our communion service, and all those who are here in person get to take the elements. I hope if you're at home that you have some unleavened bread, some matzo crackers, and some grape juice or some red wine that you can use for the elements, and you can take the communion with us. Once again, thank you all for being here. Those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page and also on YouTube. In the last couple of classes, we've had some difficulty with YouTube, but everything is current, everything is posted. And with the Lord's grace, hopefully these are going out live. If not, we'll make sure that they get out there a little bit later. So at any rate, thank you so much for being a part of our Bible study here this morning and worship service. We have service, of course, at 10 o'clock right now on Sunday morning, and again at 11:15. We take a little break in between for some refreshments. And then after our second service, we have some time for worship by singing the great hymns of the church. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, we'd love to have you come by, join with us for a time of fellowship and enjoying the worship of God's great melodies in your heart. And so hopefully you can join with us. And also for those who are at great distance, good morning, Pastor Bamuleka, Atlanta Christian Church, other locations around the country and various places around the world. It's been great to have an opportunity to present this message to more than just those who are in within these four walls. So once again, thank you so much. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want in-depth Bible teaching, verse by verse, this is the right place. You're at the right place at the right time. Thank you again for joining with us. Also, we have, of course, the opportunity to give to the Lord. And if you'd like to give to the Lord or to the ministry of this local church, you can do that. Send your check or money order to this address. Make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on the envelope and on the check or the money order. And our men take care of the administration of the finances of Grace and Truth Bible Church. I think that's all the announcements that we have. It's our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance periodically throughout the day any sins that we're aware of so that we can acknowledge them and maintain fellowship with God. The New Testament is clear. In 1 John 1:9, we see it says, if we, believers, that is, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we name, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed. And we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our communion service and Bible study this morning, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us the instruction for everything we are to do in this life to be pleasing to you. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship, and especially to take those elements that commemorate the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sinless life, and all those things that pertain to the salvation that you have given to each of us through faith alone in his finished work alone. We thank you for all of these things. We pray this morning as we study, as we take the elements of communion, that you would strengthen our faith, encourage, challenge, motivate us, all those things. And we pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the book of Romans, momentarily, and chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at some passages there that deal with the concept of reconciliation. I remember a number of years ago, we had a suggestion box at church, and someone put a suggestion in the suggestion box, said, when you do the communion, you ought to teach the doctrines that are pertinent to communion, and which is not a bad question, but the problem is there are so many things that are part and parcel of the communion service, things that we need to understand with relationship to the communion. And so trying to do that all in an hour class while we take the elements of communion is not an easy thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus gave what we call the upper room discourse, which was an extended discourse in John chapter 17, as he was taking the elements of communion and explained the significance of those elements and what was going to happen subsequently as he was going to be killed and therefore be the substitute for our sins on that cross. So there are many things that need to be taught. Periodically through the years, we have looked at a number of different things that relate to the communion, not the least of which, of course, is the Passover celebration that we find over in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, 2 through 28. In fact, we have all of the feasts of Israel described in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. We have noted these passages and gone through them in the past. The Passover, of course, is one of seven feasts, and it's a one-day feast. And, of course, it recognized the fact that Israel would be given freedom that next day as they were going to leave Egypt. And so it has a literal sense in which they had freedom from bondage. And for us, as we take the elements of communion, and therefore, as Paul said, we can take that Passover feast, and that portion of it that we take, called the communion or the Eucharist, actually is what Jesus Christ laid over the very feast that they gave back in that day. And so we see many things that are pertinent. And over the course of time, we've looked at a number of these. This morning, once again, I would like to look at the concept of reconciliation as we take the elements of communion. But before we do that, we have the table set before us. And of course, we have the bread, the unleavened bread, of course. It's to be unleavened because that speaks of the impeccability, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and the cup, which he referred to as his death on the cross. We take that cup as he offered it to his disciples to remember his death until he comes back for us. We also have other things on the table. We have the candles, which were always lit with regard to the various celebrations, and even to this day in the Jewish synagogue or in the Hebrew Christian churches, they always light the candles before the services, and we expect that this tradition has come from a great distance in the past. So we have the candles that we light, and of course we have the menorah that was originally in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and eventually the temple itself. And of course, that was the eternal light. It was lit and maintained every day by the priests who went in there and performed that particular function. So we have the eternal light represented there. We have the two elements. We have the tablecloth here, the linen tablecloth representing purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these things are symbolic. And at every service that they have today in the Hebrew church, and whenever they have a ceremony such as the Passover, which originally was in the home of each family, and the matriarch, the mother in the family, would be the one to offer the prayer for the taking of the elements of what they called the Passover, we would take it as the communion service. So at the beginning of our service, I like to have my wife Judy come and offer the prayer to set the table, as it were, for the communion service. So right now, she's going to be lighting the candles, and then she will offer the prayer that the woman of the house is wont to do from ancient times. Okay, I think we have the candles lit. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. So we have the service has begun, and we have the fact that all of the table things are set. We have the bread, the cup, the candles, the white linen tablecloth, and of course the fact that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 that we are to celebrate the feast. And he's writing to Christians in Corinth with regard to the Passover. I believe that he had in mind the taking of the elements, but perhaps they kept the entire Passover. And I think there's no problem in commemorating the various feasts of Israel because they all pertain to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our future destiny with him in the millennial kingdom and beyond. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of that time. The Feast of Trumpets speaks for the fact that he will be coming back. The Day of Atonement speaks of his work on the cross. Every feast in Israel speaks in some way of the person and or the work of Jesus Christ. And so we have then this particular feast, or at least that portion of it that Jesus took from the Passover, which we call the communion, those two elements that were taken out of it. And so we have, as I mentioned here, the reason for this. Back in the time, we note that the Passover was a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation, freedom from our slavery to sin, and deliverance to a new and eternal life. We noted there were two elements that he selected specifically with reference to himself. One was the bread, and he said that take this bread, which is my body, which is given for you. It is a representative analogy. We do not believe in what some call transubstantiation, that miraculously the blood or the bread becomes the body of Christ, or that the cup becomes the blood of Christ. These are representative analogies referring to the fact that he did these things, and therefore to commemorate or in memory to remind ourselves of his sinlessness through the bread and his work bearing the sins of the world on the cross by the cup. So we have these two. The cup is mentioned a number of places. In fact, he talked about the cup that he would have to drink. And when he was taking the elements with the disciples, it is at least my thought that he did not drink the cup of redemption, because he says, I won't drink this cup again until I come into my kingdom. And he drank the first cup, but the cup of redemption, I think he passed. He gave it to his disciples and they drank, anticipating his death. But the cup that he was going to drink would be the bearing of the sins of the entire human race. And so the cup then becomes representative of that. Several other things that the cup represents, as we know, it is a ratification of the new covenant that was promised way back by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And there he spoke of a new covenant. And when Jesus said this cup, he said, it's the new covenant in my blood. He was basically ratifying or sealing that covenant. So even during the period of time we live in the church age, actually we get to experience some of that new covenant in terms of the overflow blessing. It's actually a covenant to Israel, but we experience some of the blessing in this life as well as in the life to come. So the cup represents the blood of Christ. It represents the covenant that he said, the new covenant in his blood. And one that's not often noticed is the fact that it was a betrothal of marriage to the church. As we see in ancient times, that the couple to be married, when they were betrothed, they would drink a cup together, and that would seal the deal. And the normal case was that the bridegroom would go away and prepare some type of a home for the bride. And of course, he wouldn't come back until the father of the bridegroom said, okay, the house is sufficient. You can imagine some young men throw up a lean-to and say, I'm ready to go. And he'd say, no, you're not. You need to prepare this place, and it's not ready. So he had to wait till he had prepared the house. We believe Jesus has gone to prepare our home, which is that heavenly Jerusalem. I expect that it's already prepared for us, and he's going to come back for us to take us there. And so we see that we as the church, all of the believers in Jesus Christ, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, are the collective church of Christ. But we are also the body of Christ, and we will become the bride of Christ. So the betrothal then in this cup is also significant. The cup represents his death on the cross. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood. And the cup also represents the betrothal of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, to his bride, you and I, collectively, as the church. So as you see, there are many things that are part of the communion service as a whole. But I noted over there, in fact, we have at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we have something there in the charts and graphs section that's called reconciliation. Looks like this. There are basically six factors that are part of the reconciliation. And you can check it out, and we're going to take a look at that. And we've done this periodically in the past. And it's important to note that communion is one of those rituals that God has given to us. The other one is water baptism. Sometime after a person believes in Jesus Christ, they should experience water baptism. It's simply a physical representation of the fact that they have been entered into union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Going under the water, death, coming out of the water, resurrection, and then living the life would be represented the fact that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. All of these things then represented by baptism, but also communion, which is to be done periodically, and we do it on the first Sunday of the month usually, and therefore it's something that's done regularly. However, even taking communion for some seems to be tedious. I can only imagine in Israel when they offered sacrifices every day, 365 days a year, and many more times during the feast days, so many sacrifices, I can just see a lot of the people say, do we have to do a sacrifice today? And of course, if Papa would say, yes, we do. And so the idea of doing all of the rituals that were part of the Mosaic Covenant and all of the sacrificial offerings, I'm sure became tedious to the point where people kind of grumble about it. And we see that even today, when we take communion, it seems like, here we go again, we have to do the communion. It should be a joy rather than tedium. Nevertheless, many people feel that it is kind of a bother or laborsome. But it should be a time of teaching, so we always try to teach some part of the communion and its significance. And we've looked at this in the past, but I was thinking about it again last night, and I thought, it's time to review it for myself. And therefore, we ought to hear some of these things. Now, obviously, we can't look up every passage this morning in the time that we have and still take the elements. However, if you'll turn with me, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, which is probably one of the great passages with regard to reconciliation and the fact that as believers, we are those who are bringing reconciliation to the rest of the world. That is, we become ambassadors for Christ, presenting his finished work on the cross and how people are brought back into a state of relationship with God through the work of the cross. And we see the summary, if you will, in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. There it says, "For if while we were enemies," as unbelievers were stated to be enemies by Paul, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be delivered by his life." The deliverance here has to do with physical deliverance in the Christian life rather than being born again, because once we accept Christ, we have salvation eternally, but we are day by day delivered, and that's what's being referred to here. And so we are reconciled at the moment we believe in Christ, but day by day there is reconciliation in that we have peace restored, and we noted through confession of sin as we started the service this morning. And so in verse 11, "And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Reconciliation is a great big word, and sometimes people throw these around. I've heard different pastors use these words and never define them. Reconciliation, of course, is one party making peace or being reconciled, restored to a relationship with another person or party. Sometimes we speak about it with marriage, when one or two of the, or one or the other of the partners in marriage has come to the place where they are disgruntled, and there needs to be reconciliation. Often they will go to a counselor, hopefully a minister, who will help them to reconcile one with the other. But in the case of this reconciliation, it is the fact that as unbelievers, we need to have peace with God. That peace is established through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And he restored the relationship that was broken by Adam and therefore transferred all through the human race. And by believing in Jesus Christ, we have restored the peace between ourselves and God, called reconciliation. We noted in the chart, if you have it before you, there are six different problems that are solved by reconciliation. Interestingly enough, they're all found right here in Romans chapter 5, which is why I call it the great chapter of reconciliation. The first problem, of course, is the problem of sin, and obviously all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's part of what's called the Roman road, starts in Romans chapter 3, 23. Not just sin singular, but sins plural. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are said to be, by virtue of Christ's work and our faith alone in that work, we are said to be redeemed. Now, what does that word redeemed mean? Well, redeemed is the word that's used when we have some type of coupon. For example, I think of years ago, they had what they called green stamps and plaid stamps, and my mother was one to save all kinds of stamps. And then you'd go to the store where those were taken, and depending on how many stamps you had, how many books of stamps, you could get a towel or something else. Seemed like she had books and books, and she'd end up getting a towel or something. And so they would redeem some piece of merchandise for all of those stamps. We could simply say that money is a way of redeeming products as we go to the store and simply pay for things. So redemption is a means of taking care of the need for some type of recompense or payment. Jesus Christ became the payment for all sins and therefore redeemed us. We might say he purchased us with his sinless body, bearing the sins of the world, and therefore that was the cost or the price of redemption. Christ was the person of redemption, and the act that he performed by bearing the sins of the world was the redemptive act itself. So we have redemption, and we see that in Romans 3 and 24. A little earlier in Romans chapter 3, 24, it said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And there we have the sinfulness, and then the redemption, of course, occurs. And this one, let's see, I'm looking here. I don't have a passage in Romans 5 for that, but basically we have it in Ephesians and other passages as well. The fact that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're said to be free indeed. This freedom is what redemption actually gives us. Redemption has two sides. Redeemed, of course, from the slave market of sin, purchased out. And the other side of redemption is the freedom. Once you're purchased out, you're free, and you're free in Christ Jesus. So this is the redemption part that we have as far as that goes. And then we have the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In Romans 5, 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because therefore all men sin." The sins that all men have done simply augments and demonstrates the fact that we have a sinful nature. And so I don't think it's any surprise that there should be some type of penalty for sin. And we see that here and elsewhere in the scripture. And so we have what's called the payment for the sin. We noted this is what results in redemption and reconciliation. But the payment is another biblical term that's often used called expiation. Expiation actually speaks of the work of the cross, where Christ was actually bearing the sins of the human race. And we see that in Romans 3 and 25. Romans 3, 25, it says, "Whom," referring to Jesus Christ, "God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sin previously committed." That word propitiation, of course, has two meanings. One, of course, is the fact that he paid the price. The other, of course, is that the that the Father, God the Father, is satisfied with that work. So we have the work of the cross, bearing the sins, and the fact that the Father looked upon the work of Jesus Christ and said, okay, the price is paid, it is expiated, and therefore two terms are often used. One, of course, is propitiation, which more or less means the satisfaction of God the Father. Expiation looks at it from the standpoint of the payment for the sins. So the penalty of sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Then we have several other things. We have physical birth. We are born physically alive, but the scripture says that we are born with an old nature, therefore spiritually dead. And the sinful nature of Adam is transferred to every member of the human race, and through the genetic means, did bypass because of something called polar bodies, a subject for another time, so that Mary, while she had an old sin nature, did not transmit. It's kind of like color blindness. I think it's transmitted by the grandmother, if I'm not mistaken. My brother had color blindness, and I didn't get it. So it's one of those traits that's transmitted only through the male line. And so the old sin nature is transmitted only through the male line, which meant that Mary had a sin nature but did not transmit it by, of course, the genetic means into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a subject for another time. But physical birth, of course, causes us to be born physically alive but spiritually dead, which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus was almost tongue-in-cheek. He said, well, I can't enter into my mother's womb again. What are you speaking of? And Jesus said, well, we're once born of the water, speaking, I believe, of the amniotic fluid, and once of the spirit, a physical birth and a spiritual birth. You must be born again. We were all born physically, but in terms of regeneration, we must be born again. And that takes care of the physical birth, giving us what we call a new birth. This is found in Romans chapter 5, 15 through 17. In Romans 5, 15, it says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, the many died, much more the grace of God through the gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, should abound to the many. So basically we have the fact that new life results because of the fact that Jesus Christ became the sin bearer. And so we now have this new birth as well. In verse 17 it says, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through that one, that is the transmission of sin through Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness in life through Jesus Christ will reign. Therefore, we will reign with Christ, as we noted, in the millennial kingdom. So it speaks of a new life in Christ. Many other passages deal with the same thing. And then we have the problem of righteousness. God is perfectly righteous, and we are imperfect or unrighteous. In fact, over in Isaiah 64, 6, it says, all of our righteousnesses, as we might claim them, are as filthy rags before God. So we need to have an infusion of the righteousness of God, and that occurs at the moment of regeneration. And so the imputation of righteousness is described, for example, in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Here it says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him, Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or counted or imputed as righteousness. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have righteousness imputed to you. It's given to you. Therefore, as God looks on us, he sees us as righteous in Christ Jesus. Kind of like in the Old Testament when they offered the sacrifice and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat, of course, covering those things that represented the sinfulness of Israel, their failure to keep the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone that were placed therein, or the pot of manna, where they did not listen to the appropriate taking of the manna, and therefore they sinned because of it, and they wanted meat and other things, and so that represented their rejection. And also the authority of Moses and Aaron, they rejected from time to time. more than time to time, quite a bit. And so when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, it covered over the sins of Israel. So as God looked down and saw the mercy seat, he did not see the sinfulness of Israel underneath. So when God looks at us, he does not see our old sin nature or the sinful things that we have done, because we are covered, as it were, spiritually through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees the blood of Christ on us spiritually, and therefore the righteousness of God comes in and through Jesus Christ. So the relative or non-righteousness of the unbeliever is replaced at the moment of salvation by the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we're said to be declared righteous. That's a big word too. That's justification. And justification simply means that we are declared to be righteous. Not that we are righteous, but by virtue of Christ's righteousness in us, we are declared to be righteous. Therefore, the imputation comes first. It's imputed to us, just as you might have someone put $1,000 or $1 million into your checking account, and you can go write checks on it. It's your money. It's been given to you. It's been imputed, placed in your account, and therefore you have that righteousness. And of course, someone might say, well, obviously you have money in your account. And you say, yes, you are justified. You're declared to have money because you do have money. You have the money that's been placed there by imputation. So God imputed to us righteousness. Therefore, we are said to be declared righteous. That's found in Romans 4, 1, I believe, if I'm looking correctly here, 1 through 5, Romans chapter 4. Again, look at verse 3. And what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness. And then we noted verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a grace gift, but rather what is due. If you work for something, therefore you can't work for salvation. If you work for something, you get wages for that. But the imputation of righteousness comes through faith, through not working, simply accepting the finished work of others. Just as someone might give you money, place it in your checking account. You didn't work for it. It's a gift. You simply say thank you. And therefore it says then, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him, same thing that Abraham did. He believed in God, and it was imputed to him or reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. Here it says he justifies the ungodly, and his faith, that is Abraham's faith, like our faith, is reckoned or imputed as righteousness. So there's no work that you can do to gain righteousness, to gain justification, to gain eternal life. Only by faith accepting the work already done by Jesus Christ. Then, of course, we have the character of God. God is perfect, and we are imperfect. And so therefore, we have to somehow satisfy the perfect nature of God. We need a new nature. And of course, that's where this word propitiation comes in again. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was sinless. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the spotless Lamb without any spot or blemish takes away the sin of the world. And therefore, the Father was satisfied with the work of the Son. Therefore, he satisfied with us, not because we work or don't work, but because we believe and accept the finished work of Jesus Christ. The final thing that we see in reconciliation is our position in Adam. We're born in Adam. All members of the human race are born in Adam. The only exception is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born of the Holy Spirit, and we noted that already. Anyone born of Adam has an old sin nature, has a propensity towards sin. Jesus did not have that. So we are born in Adam. We need to be born in Christ. That's where the new birth comes in. This is a whole subject that we have addressed, at least in part, in Ephesians chapter 2, and continue to look at in the epistle to the Ephesians, which is our position in Christ. It's a mystical position, I'll grant you. Jesus Christ is currently resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. We call that his session. He intercedes for us on behalf of us through the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it also says that we share that position. Well, I'm standing right here. You're sitting there listening. We're not in heaven, and yet the scripture says that we are. We are positionally in Christ. What does that totally mean? I don't think any of us really understands completely, but it says in the scripture that when Christ died, we died with him. Paul said, I died with Christ. I was raised with Christ. Therefore, I'm currently seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. Over and over in the New Testament, our position is said to be secure permanently because we are in Christ Jesus now and forever. So our position in Adam is superseded by our new position in Christ Jesus. We see it in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 26. Romans 3, 24 and 26. In Romans 3, 24, it says here, being justified as the gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, by faith alone, in Christ alone, we have the fact that we not only have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, but we are entered into a new position at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. Well, there are many other things that we could describe here with regard to the concept of reconciliation, but I think now it's time for us to take the elements of communion that we have before us. And so if we'll turn now in the Bible, if you will, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Many of you know that I take this passage because it's the one passage in the Gospels that actually includes several cups. Traditionally, there are four cups taken in the Passover because always at the beginning of any meal, we always give thanks for the meal. I hope you do that. And so at the beginning of each meal, they give thanks and they take a sip and they toast the meal at the beginning. So there's a cup at the beginning of the meal to sanctify that particular meal. Then there's a second cup that is part of the communion or the Passover where the papa would explain the significance. Why are we taking this Passover? And therefore, he would go through the reason that God was going to deliver them. And in any subsequent Passover in Israel, down through the present day, the father would explain that they were delivered from Egypt. And so the second cup is the cup of truth-telling or explanation. And therefore, that second cup introduces the dialogue or the monologue of the teacher at that time, explaining the things that are going to take place. The third cup is called the cup of redemption. This is the one that Jesus singled out for himself, and we'll talk about it in a moment. The fourth cup is the cup at the end of the meal, which closes the meal. So as they began the meal in prayer and thanksgiving, so they closed the meal in prayer and thanksgiving. Jesus most likely did this because it's been traditional as far back as we have any historic record. But of course, that third cup was the one that was significant. While he closed that cup before the last cup, there was this third cup and also the bread. And so that's what we have here as we read the passage. In Luke chapter 22, it says this, verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table with and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's the prophecy of what's coming up in not too many hours in the future for Jesus Christ. For I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Did he eat the Passover? I suspect that he did. The question is whether he drank that cup. I think it's a moot point because the cup that he was really referring to was his bearing of sins. But the cup that we drink references all those things that we mentioned. And of course, he says, having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Pardon. I believe this is the second cup as he began to explain what we call the upper room discourse in John chapter 17 all of the teaching that he did, actually from 13 to 17. His prayer was in 17. All those things, John 13 to 17, all of that material was what he had in terms of the discussion and the explanation after the second cup. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. It's interesting because here we see this cup that he's going to be giving them next is not going to be drunk, because he apparently drank the cup of discussion, but the cup of redemption he passed around, explained it, but apparently did not drink of it himself. At any rate, then it says, having taken some bread near the end of the meal, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is verse 19, and he closes with 20. So at this point, we'll take the element of the bread. And the bread, of course, as you are familiar, is the unleavened bread, very flat, and it has no leaven, therefore it's flat. And the leaven represents two things in Scripture, sin and evil. Jesus had neither of these, so the unleavened bread is a perfect illustration. As far as the application, we see that on the side where it's baked, it looks like stripes, and the New Testament says, by his stripes, we are healed. We are healed, referring, of course, to his abuse and the bearing of sins again on the cross. If you could hold it to the light, you can actually see little holes, which are the process of baking so that they bake completely through. So the bread makes a perfect illustration. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. And of course, this was the fact that he was the very essence of life and all that we need. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So in that he was the bread of life, and that he took this bread, it is totally significant in many ways. So with that in mind, we'll give thanks for the bread. We'll give a prayer, and then we'll pass it around, hold it again till all have obtained, and we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz, which translated from the Hebrew, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents, the sinless perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ, allowing him to be qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of all of us. With that in mind, as we take the bread, we give thanks. In Christ's name, amen. As we pass the bread around, we do not play music. It's a time of reflection and focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be in an attitude of prayer. Towards the end of that meal, Jesus described the fact that the bread represented his humanity. We understand it was his sinless humanity. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He gave thanks. Then he gave a single command, take, eat. After Jesus took the bread towards the end of the meal, before the final cup, there was one additional cup It was called the Cup of Redemption. At least that's what we recognize it today, traditionally. And redemption, of course, is the fact that we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin and set free. Jesus said that this is his redemptive work in the cup. And so in the last verse here in Luke 22:20, it says, in the same manner, the cup after they had eaten, in other words, they aren't going to eat anymore after this, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It's interesting, that phrase, the new covenant in my blood, is mentioned in all the Gospels. Everywhere that we see the communion, this cup is mentioned as the new covenant. We've already noted that that came from Jeremiah 31:31, and therefore ushered in a new relationship between God and believers and mankind generally. So we have this cup and all that it represents, particularly his bearing of sins on the cross. So we'll do the same thing. We'll give thanks for the cup. We'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch hata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei peri hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this cup that represents so many things. It represents the betrothal of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, to us, his bride-to-be. It represents the death of his body and soul on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us once and for all time. And of course, it ratified this new covenant, which is going to be established for Israel in that millennial future, and of which we get to partake of many of the blessings. All of these things in this cup, we give thanks, and especially for the fact that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. We give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, we'll pass around till all have obtained, and we'll maintain silence so that you can focus on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Toward the close of that meal, as we mentioned, that Jesus shared with his disciples this last Passover, having explained the significance of the cup, that it represented the new covenant in his blood, and giving thanks for that cup, he gave a single command: drink from it, all of you. Traditionally, there's one additional cup, and that's called the cup of Elijah coming out of Malachi 4:5. We've described it in the past, and of course, the confusion sometimes results from the fact that they thought perhaps John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, and Jesus said, well, you could think of him as that, but of course, they rejected Jesus as the king in his first advent. So in reality, while John the Baptist was a type of Elijah of Malachi 4:5, so there will be a type of Elijah before the Lord's return at the second advent, because in the scripture it says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is a reference to the final 3.5 years of that future time known as the Great Tribulation. So we see this fifth cup that is sometimes introduced. Well, that brings us to the close of our service. And just as Jesus finally closed the service, he gave a final prayer, and then they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until Jesus was arrested, subsequently having six trials and going to the cross the next morning. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to take these elements of communion and all their great significance. We thank you for the fact that we have a Savior who is now seated with you, Father, at your right hand, who is coming for us again. And as we think of the elements of communion, we look with a cup backward to what it cost Jesus Christ and you in his death on the cross, but we look forward to his soon return for us to take us to our heavenly home. So on the one hand, sadness, on the other hand, great joy and expectation, looking forward to the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for that one person again who might be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God's plan includes you, and he has a plan. And therefore, right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can explain to the Father, or you can simply believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revealed member of the Godhead, perfect and undiminished deity, the actual creator of the universe, the creator of all of us, and therefore undiminished deity, but at the same time, true and perfect humanity through the virgin birth. And because of his sinless life, he was therefore qualified as the sinless sacrifice to go to the cross and bear the sins of all of us. And that's what he did. So you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of other blessings and potential rewards simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, his only born Son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior, will not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity once again to take these elements and all that they represent as we are worshiping you, Father, through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful and thankful to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray it in his name. Amen.